Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We're preaching a series this year on the Ten Commandments, interrupted, of course, by COVID. And so we're up to the fourth commandment tonight, honour or respect your father and your mother. And here's Martin Luther's explanation, what this means for us. We should honour and love God. And so we should not look down on our parents and others in authority or make them angry. Instead, we should respect and love them and help and obey them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. And as we meditate on it this evening, please send us your Holy Spirit's help. Lead us to a deeper faith in you, a greater love for others, and a greater respect and honour for our parents and others in authority over us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin tonight in a somewhat unusual way by asking you to meditate on the reality of your belly button. I don't usually like to encourage navel gazing, but just for tonight, have you ever considered the spiritual significance of the truth that you have a belly button? There are a number of aspects you could think about in connection with this. The main one being for us to think about tonight is that life is a gift. A gift from God, yes, ultimately, but a gift that God brought you through two particular people, your father and your mother. And for the first 9 months of your existence in this world, you were nurtured and fed through that cord connected to your belly button, given the gift of life in that way. None of us is independent. None of us is self-made and created and completely autonomous. Our life, our very existence comes to us as a gift, especially through father and mother. Now, for many of you, that was just the beginning. And your parents nurtured you and cared for you and loved you and provided for you for many years and perhaps decades. For some of you, perhaps not. Perhaps, in fact, they failed you in many significant ways and perhaps even caused a lot of damage in your life. We need to acknowledge this as well. It's fascinating that Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, he says that even if your parents were basically complete failures and had never done anything else for you, he says, to paraphrase, that they are responsible as God's agents for your very existence is enough for you to love and honour them, to owe them thanks. It's a very powerful thought. There's a verse in the book of Sirach, sometimes called Ecclesiasticus, which we don't have included in our modern Bibles, but our Lutheran forebears used to use these books in between the Old and New Testament. And the verse in Sirach chapter 7 says this: with all your heart, honour your father, and do not forget the birth pangs of your mother. Remember that it was of your parents you were born. How can you repay what they have given to you? Okay, so we're going to think a bit more tonight about this commandment, the fourth commandment, to honour your father and mother. We're going to look at three main texts. The first one that we'll look at for tonight, I'll get you to look up now if you have a Bible with you. It's in Mark chapter 7, verse 9 to 13. Mark 7, 9 to 13. If you're using these pew Bibles, that's on page 32. If you don't have a Bible, it's fine to just listen on tonight. This is a scene where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and some scribes, and he brings up the fourth commandment, what we Lutherans know as the fourth commandment, as an example for the broader point that he's trying to make. Mark chapter 7, verses 9 to 13. Then Jesus said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and your mother,' And whoever speaks evil of father or mother must surely die. But you say that if anyone tells father or mother, whatever support you might have had from me is korban, that is, an offering to God, then you no longer permit doing anything for a father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition that you have handed on. And you do many other things. You do many things like this. So as I said, there's a broader point Jesus is making here for which this particular commandment is a specific example. So the broader point is he's criticizing the way that these religious people, God's people, were avoiding or even rejecting the very commandment of God in favor of keeping some religious tradition that they had created. Not that that tradition in itself was bad, but it became a problem when you use it to avoid this clear command of God. And the clear command that he uses as an example is the one we're thinking about tonight, to honour your father and your mother. So first he quotes it. He said, Moses says, honour your father and your mother. But then to reinforce that and to strengthen it, notice he quotes another verse from the Old Testament, which is to really show just how seriously this commandment is viewed in the scriptures. He says, whoever speaks evil of father or mother must surely die. This is really worth pausing and just letting this sink in. As strange and extreme as it sounds to modern ears, that there was this death penalty, essentially, for speaking evil of father and mother for the people of God in the Old Testament. Certainly puts things in a bit of perspective, doesn't it? Not quite the same as being banned from screens for a couple of days or whatever my kids have. This commandment is a big deal in the Bible. Jesus quotes this. I heard a story a while ago of a Christian speaker who was on a taxi ride. I think it was in New York. He got talking to a Middle Eastern man who had just had his first child. And they were talking about where they were living, where they were from, and he assumed that this man would be staying in the United States. But then the man said actually they were going to head back to the place they were from in the Middle East to raise their family. And the man asked why. He was enjoying a lot of material benefits from being in the United States. And the man thought for a moment and he said, I never want my son to grow up and to swear at me. Very intriguing answer. For this man, the honour of children to parents was so important, and he saw influences around where he lived in this Western country that were so strong, he was willing to move to the other side of the world to avoid that. Now, no doubt, there were plenty of other problems back in his homeland. Every culture has its blind spots and its particular temptations to sin. But that sort of comment and what I read in the scriptures makes me wonder whether this is one of our particular blind spots in our culture. The call to honour father and mother. St. Paul, in Ephesians 6, he talks about this commandment and he makes the point that this is the only commandment with a promise attached, that it would go well for you and you live long on the earth. The idea is that things will just go better in family, in society, when there is proper respect for authority. Okay, but notice something else here too. Notice this emphasis on speaking evil of father and mother, he says. It's interesting how the way we talk to and about people in general, and I'd say about parents in particular, can be what betrays this deeper problematic attitude of the heart. So as we begin to think practically about how you honour father and mother and others in authority, pay particular attention to the way in which you speak. I know that's been very instructing for me. Okay, but let's go on in the text. So Jesus says, this is what Moses taught in the Bible. But you say, scribes and Pharisees, that if anyone tells father and mother, whatever support you might have had from me is korban, that is an offering to God, then you no longer permit doing anything for a father or mother. So, the basic situation seems to be that people could dedicate a sum of money to the temple, and probably over and above your normal offerings, what's in the Old Testament sometimes called a free will offering. But the problem here is that you could do this in a sense to get off the hook from your obligations to care for your parents. So you can imagine a situation, this isn't fleshed out by the way, exactly how this was happening, what this shape this took, but you can imagine the parents might be struggling financially. They even come to the grown-up children to ask them to help, but the children say, sorry, Mum and Dad, I've offered that money to the temple, can't help you. Although what seems to be even more in view here, and even worse, is that these religious leaders were giving the okay to this. So notice the language Jesus uses of, you no longer permit them to help. So you can imagine another scenario where a person promises a certain amount of money to the temple, but then their circumstances change and they actually want to use some of this money now to help their parents perhaps, but then the religious leaders say, no, you can't do this, I'm sorry, the money is pledged. Perhaps there's something like that going on. Now just notice the problem isn't with the offering itself. There's nothing wrong, of course, with giving money to support the worship of the people of God, but when that practice is used to set aside a clear command of God, there's the big problem. Try to imagine this in a modern context. So let's say that your parents, if your parents are still alive, your parents would like to see you, but you don't really want to see them. Okay. But then the excuse that you decide to use is that every time they invite you over, you either do or at least say, I have to go to a Bible study at church. Now, is Bible study a good thing? Of course. It's a good thing for Christians to do, but if you are using this to, in a sense, get off the hook from the call to care for your parents just by, at this level, spending time with them, that's a big problem. And then, to go that extra level, if your pastors are encouraging you to do this, ah, don't worry about your parents, you've got to come to Bible study, that seems to be the sort of issue Jesus has in mind. Now just let me focus on a couple of more practical points which flow out of this text as well. The first one of these this year is that Jesus' teaching implies that this commandment to honour father and mother does not stop when you leave the family home. So who's he talking to here? He's talking to grown adults. He's talking about them honouring their parents. He's talking about, it seems, their parents in older age who need their support. And so the commandment to honour your father and mother doesn't stop when you turn 18 or when you leave the family home. It applies, Jesus says, throughout your whole life. It's just going to look very different depending on what stage of life you are in. So when you're a child in the family home, basically, you are to simply obey your parents and to do this with a respectful and honouring attitude. When you become an adult and leave home and perhaps get married and have your own family, you're of course no longer obliged to obey your parents on every single point in the same way. If they have particular opinions about what job you're to take, what sort of person you are to marry, it might be very wise to listen to that, but the dynamic is slightly different now. You're still, though, always called to honour them and respect them. When the parents then get into very old age, this takes a different shape again, and it can involve very practical help and care and assistance. Even sometimes when the parents get to a stage when they can be acting more like the children again and all the roles get reversed, and yet we're still called to honour our parents. Let me give you a simple everyday example from my own life. So when I came to get married, we had one of these problems that come up in many, many couples' relationships, which is to do with the invitations. Who do you invite? And both sets of parents wanted to have a fairly significant input into that discussion, right? Understandably so. My wife and I were relatively young when we got married, and so to my shame, we resisted this quite a bit. Now, when I look back, a lot of them ended up getting invited, by the way. Lots of mum and dad's friends that we didn't necessarily weren't top of our priority list. When I look back, though, my wife said this to me not too long ago. She thinks back to those people that mum and dad really wanted to have there, we didn't necessarily. They have been some of the most supportive people in our marriage. And lots of our friends in our early 20s we haven't seen almost since the wedding day, to be honest. It's really made me think. Okay, yes, I didn't have to obey every point that my mum and dad made as a grown adult, and yet in my call to honour and respect them, it's a very good thing to listen to as we try to navigate that dynamic. I'm very humbled, by the way, as I watch many people, including in this congregation, including some in the church right now, who are called to honour their father and mother into their old age, and this can be very difficult. A hard calling, because there's not a lot of praise for it. You don't get a lot of acclaim for caring for elderly parents, and yet we need to know that when you do this, this is God-pleasing work. This is holy work in the eyes of God, honouring your father and your mother. Okay, let's leave that text for now and move on to another one. In Luther's explanation of this commandment, you may have noticed how he broadens it out beyond just father and mother. He says we should honour and love God, and so we should not look down on our parents and others in authority. So why does he do this, first of all? This comes out of a long stream of Christian thinking that basically sees all authority, including teachers and the whole government, as sort of growing out of the basic authority of parents, the fundamental authority there. Sees the family as the fundamental unit of the society, and it sort of expands out from there. Luther's picking up on this tradition, and so he's saying this commandment, it's not just about parents, it's about how we live under authority in general. Teachers at school, pastors in the church, police in our community, government in our nation. Authority is a spiritual issue. And to think more about this, let's read the famous passage from Romans chapter 13. This is on page 124 if you're using these Bibles, the pew Bibles. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. We won't be able to unpack every detail of this tonight, that's for sure, but we'll look at some of the basic principles that are here. Romans 13, 1, 7. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honour to whom honour is due." The first basic principle here, right at the start, is that all authority ultimately comes from God, Paul's saying. God is the creator, whole world belongs to him. He's the ultimate king. He rules over everything. However, he has chosen to mediate this authority through earthly representatives. So, in family, parents are God's representatives. They exercise his authority. In a nation, governments exercise God's authority on his behalf. Now, why does God share this authority with them? For what purpose? What's the point of governments having this authority? Well, notice in verse 4, St. Paul says this is for our good. Again, remember that word of St. Paul in Ephesians 6. This commandment has a promise attached. This is for our good. The government's authority is basically there, according to the scriptures, to encourage people towards good behavior. And a big part of this is punishing bad behavior. And we're not talking necessarily about eternal goods here, but the focus is just having a good society, a good life. The government has authority for the purpose of providing good order in which people and communities can flourish and do well. And because of this, then, you have at the start the very simple and strong command. Let every person, that's you, that's me, every Christian, be subject to the governing authorities. Now, immediately, we think of all the ways in which governments can be corrupt and do evil things, and how we don't think that they deserve our honour and respect in the way that Paul seems to call for here. Maybe that's not how you think, but that's how I tend to think instinctively, and I know a lot of people do as well. We think that sometimes too when we hear the command to honour parents, don't we? And of course some of it is true. But it's worth remembering that in all likelihood there were as many, if not more, problems like these with the governing authorities in Paul's day that he has in mind. And yet he instructs the Christians there that their fundamental attitude towards their government is one of respectful submission. Christians are not called to be rebels and revolutionaries, not in a fundamental sense. We're called to be good citizens, to do what we can to support the government we have. Now, yes, there are limits, to be sure, just as there are with our honouring of parents. Children should not obey parents if parents ask them to sin. Christians should not subject themselves to the government if the government asks them to participate in evil acts. The famous text here is Acts 5:29, when the apostles say, we must obey God rather than men if it comes to that. And yes, there are examples in history, like with the resistance in Nazi Germany, when Lutheran pastors and others decided that the government was so evil their Christian faith required them not just to resist, but to try and assassinate the leader. But those are exceptions. Those are the outliers, in a sense. Whereas the basic rule of thumb, according to Paul and Jesus, is respect, honour, submission to the government. And Paul gives very practical, everyday application of this. Pay your taxes. It's about that time of year, isn't it? Tax returns are due soon. Have you ever considered how such a mundane part of our life is actually an aspect of your Christian faith and growth and maturity? The spirituality of tax returns. The spirituality of paying your speeding fines. I can remember as a younger person going to church, in some ways experiencing quite a bit of growth in my Christian life, and then driving off somewhere and getting a speeding fine. And I can tell you that the sort of reverence with which I was beginning to approach God did not necessarily translate into reverence for the police officer. Whereas according to Paul, you could almost say God is giving you that speeding ticket. And you're called to respect that, to honour that. The same with Centrelink, or whatever example that you want to take, as frustrating as all these things can be. Now notice here too, this mention of being subject, not only because of wrath, he says, but because of conscience. It's a curious little word that he slips in there. Here's what I think's going on. Christians have this somewhat unique relationship to the government. Because on the one hand, we know that the government is not ultimate, that there is a higher authority. Politics is not the end game for us. And so, in this sense, we can actually expect less from the government. If you want to make sense of a lot of the extreme reactions of people to political events going on in our world, my feeling is that what you have to see is that for many people, they look to the government for what ultimately only God can do and give. And there's a temptation to treat politics as a sort of religion. Christians don't need to do that. We believe in God. But then, on the other hand, notice this as well. Because we believe in God and that He's instituted the governing authorities, we don't just obey because of wrath, because we're scared of getting caught, but because of conscience. Because we believe in God, we believe in objective right and wrong. We actually are called to be better citizens, to do the right thing even when we're not afraid of being caught. This, I think, is what's going on here, that on the one hand, not trusting in government, on the other hand, being the best citizens we can be, as to have a clear conscience before God. It makes me think of my dad when we were growing up. Sorry, a few family stories tonight. I remember some government benefits being paid to us that we were not entitled to. And I remember him being on the phone for quite a bit of time trying to convince them that the money was not rightfully ours. Now, if you've been in that situation, you know probably part of his concern is that eventually they're going to want it back anyway. But when I asked him about this, that wasn't how he talked about it. He talked about it more in terms of what St. Paul says here. Out of conscience. We're Christians, Josh. Ultimately, we're accountable to God. We do the right thing even if we don't think anyone else is going to see, even if we think we could get away with it. I really think that this attitude towards authority is something worth paying attention to in your own Christian life. I've shared a bit about how it's been significant in my life. I think of those times where, on the one hand, I would say, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. I want to live totally under His authority, and yet have a very different attitude towards those authorities God has placed over me in my life. Teachers at school, bosses at work, all these sorts of things. According to the Scriptures, our attitude towards authority is a spiritual issue. It's inextricably bound up to our relationship to God. And so Christian health and maturity includes honouring the authorities God places in our life. Okay, so let's move on to the last section for tonight, just briefly. Hopefully there's some good practical instruction here for you tonight in your Christian life. But if you're anything like me, you will experience conviction of sin whilst meditating on the fourth commandment. And so we need to remember that none of us keeps this commandment or any of the commandments perfectly, and our life with God is not dependent on our commandment keeping, but on the free gift of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus. And so I want to finish briefly by just drawing your attention back to that gospel reading I read earlier tonight. Luke chapter 2, verses 46 to 52. Luke 2, 46 to 52. It's on page 45 of these pew Bibles. Jesus, the boy in the temple. I'll pick up at verse 46 again. After 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety. He said to them, why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favour. This is the only account we get between the infancy of Jesus and the last few years of his life. He's maybe around 30 years old. Just this one account. And so in some sense, it seems to want to encapsulate Jesus' relationship to his earthly parents, not just on this occasion, but in a broader sense. And what do we see here? As the story reads, it almost sounds as like it's being set up for Jesus to be disobedient to his parents. He seems to get lost. He speaks up to them about why he's in the temple. But as it comes towards the end, you see, actually, this is about the very opposite. This is about Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, the one through whom and for whom all things were created, Jesus himself, willing to be subject to his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, willing to be obedient to them. It's quite a remarkable thing to consider. Here's Jesus who is born under the law to redeem those under the law. Now, as I said, notice that his being obedient, it doesn't mean he doesn't speak up at all, right? And it's interesting, he's around 12 years of age, which is often the time in human development when we hit a significant milestone of beginning to think more deeply for ourselves in various ways. It's no accident we have confirmation around that sort of age. So Jesus speaks up, he makes his point about the priority of being in the Father's house, studying the Scriptures, but notice he doesn't push it. He says his piece and then he does submit himself to their authority. And Jesus does this mysteriously right through his life. It's not just his earthly parents. Jesus is even subject to the governing authorities, to Herod, to Pilate. Even though in Jesus' case a gross injustice is taking place, but Jesus is not a political revolutionary. His mission was not to overthrow the kingdoms of the world in that way. Ultimately, he was obeying the will of his Father to go to the cross. And so he was willing to be subject to the governing authorities, even when they sentenced him to death. And as he did that, he won for you the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of salvation, the gift of life. As he died and rose again, that's all yours, not because you kept the fourth commandment perfectly, but because he did, and because he died in your place. And do you remember what he did as he died? Even on the cross, he looks down to who? His mother. He looks down at Mary and he says, woman, behold your son. To the disciple, behold your mother. Even as he dies, he's taking care of his mother, keeping the fourth commandment. So remember your belly button. Life is a gift from God, and he gave that gift to you through your earthly parents. Your parents had or have their flaws and were sinners too, and nevertheless God calls us not to despise them but to honour them. Think practically. What's something you could do, a practical step you could take this very week? Maybe calling your parents to ask what you could do to help them. Maybe sending them a note of thanks for all that they have done for you in life. And perhaps if your relationship with your parents is much more messy and complicated and you're nowhere near that point, maybe the very first step is just to pray for them. Honour your father and your mother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you that you gave us this gift of life through our father and our mother. We thank you for the many blessings that you gave to us through our parents. We ask for your forgiveness where we've failed to honour them as we should. We thank you that you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he kept this commandment and all the commandments perfectly for us, and that he died for the forgiveness of our sins. Please lead us to honour parents and others in authority in this congregation and in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.